Grace to you, peace and mercy from God our Father and from His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text that will guide our thoughts this morning is that of the Gospel lesson once again for this Sunday, the Gospel of St. Mark, the first chapter. I will read those verses for us one more time. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. So far our text. It's the Sabbath day, and it's in Capernaum. So where would you expect Jesus to be found? Well, Jesus would be found in a synagogue. The synagogue was the congregating place. In fact, that's kind of what's behind the word synagogue. The word synagogue means a place to gather, a place to congregate. You know, it's where we get our word congregation. Every Sabbath, Jesus went to this congregation, to the congregating place, as a good Jewish man would do. The Sabbath was a holy day. It was set apart by the third commandment. You might remember that where we read that remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and you shall sanctify the holy day. And this meant that there would be no work. There would be a nice meal. There would be some rest. And there'd be a whole lot of the Word of God, but no working. 6 days, we read, and you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. Sabbath. Sabbat. Actually means rest. Rest, it didn't really mean sleeping in until the pregame show. It didn't really mean getting up and getting the golf clubs out and going out for a quick morning round of golf. And it didn't mean, getting up before sunrise and grabbing your tackle and heading out to the river or lake to catch fish. It meant rest in the Sabbath understanding of it. Rest actually meant worship. That is gladly hearing and the Word and learning the Word of God itself. And for the Israelites, actually, the rest began on Friday, or the evening before, because that's when, for them, the day began. The day began with resting, with sleeping. And so they would get a good night's sleep, and then they would get up, and they would go to the synagogue, and on Friday evening, they would, before bed, they would have a nice meal with some undiluted wine, and then they would sleep. And the next day would be full of the Word of God. They had rested and prepared themselves for a day of the Word of the God. And of course, the Sabbath law was fulfilled in Christ, and it doesn't really apply to us in the form of a particular day. You know, for the Christian congregation, it's not a synagogue and Sunday. Those particular things aren't necessarily Sabbath. It is resting in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our Sabbath. You know, in the law in the Old Testament, punished by death if you broke the Sabbath, I should say. And now it's a free thing for us to do. But it does say something about the depth of our own sinful nature, I believe, where God seemed to have this need to make a law about resting. Now, of course, we understand that Christ, once again, Christ is our Sabbath and He is our rest, and we deal with Jesus. It's not work, but it's a gift. And there's something more pure, than resting in Christ Jesus and resting in the pure gift that He is. And if we are restless, then perhaps it's because we don't rest enough in Christ Jesus. We don't rest enough in the Word. We don't seek our rest where two or three are congregated around and there Christ Jesus promises to be for them and to give rest. Christ taught the folks there in the synagogue at Capernaum. That's what went on in the synagogue, teaching from the Torah, and there would be prayers. And Jesus now, you know, was newly baptized and ordained, if you will, and he would be seen as somewhat of a rabbi now as he came into the synagogue, and they would ask him to speak. And what would he say? And the people were all ears, just waiting to find out what this guy was going to say. And Jesus, we're told, amazed, astounded the people, because he taught as one, they said, who had authority and not as one of their scribes. The teachers would credential themselves in the day. Well, teachers still credential themselves even in our day, don't they? By their teachers, by whose feet they sat at to learn. They would say, I was taught by Rabbi so-and-so, or I was taught by Rabbi what's-his-name, or, you know, right on down the line, all the way, some of them could all the way go back to Moses, you know, and you know it can't be bigger than Moses. Our equivalent today is a lot of, you know, degree paper on a wall someplace, which may prove that you might be smart, but it doesn't prove that you're right. Jesus taught on his own authority. He said, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. Now, this was different. This kind of teaching the people hadn't heard before, not since Moses and the prophets. This is not how their rabbis spoke. Jesus' teaching came with the full authority of the Lord himself. And to hear Jesus was to hear it straight from the mouth of God, if you will. The words were God's words. Their teachings was God's teaching. And the people were amazed, and the people had never heard anything like this before. And Mark doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus was teaching, but we could probably, you know, get an idea of what he might be preaching. He probably was preaching the same thing he brought through his whole earthly ministry. It's about sin and grace and forgiveness and the kingdom of God. In other words, pretty much the same thing that he had taught all along and would teach throughout the rest of his ministry. And he continues to teach as he is with us today, as always, through word and through sacrament. Now maybe that's not what we really have come to hear, or even what we want to hear, but that's what God wants us to hear. Repentance and forgiveness in the name of Christ Jesus. Certainly the devil doesn't want that message shared. Devil doesn't want that kind of preaching going on. Our text tells us that there was a man in Capernaum in the synagogue on that day, the congregation, who had an unclean spirit, a demon, and he interrupted. He didn't want the message to be proclaimed. I don't know how common demon possession was. It seemed to be somewhat common as we read through the Gospels especially. But it seems that devils were putting a lot of overtime during Jesus' ministry. You can be sure that wherever the doctrine of Christ is being taught, that the devil and his demons will be hard at work. The devil isn't with the fisherman fishing on a Sunday morning. He isn't with the golfer golfing on a Sunday morning. He isn't with the man or woman sleeping in until pregame show on a Sunday morning. He doesn't need to be. He's right here. It's you that he's after. It's you that he wants to disrupt your train of thought about who Christ is and what he has done for you. It's us. It seems that there is nothing that the devil despises more than the preaching of the crucified Christ for sinners. You can preach social justice all that you want, and there's a plenty of social justice preaching that goes on. The devil doesn't care. You can preach morality until you're blue in the face, and there's a lot of morality being taught all the time. The devil doesn't care. But preach Christ. preach Christ crucified, dead, risen for you. Now he's upset. Now he's prepared to disrupt. He jumps in the middle of Jesus' sermon. He shouts, "What have you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And then here it is. Notice this, that the demon identifies Jesus for who he is. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now that needs to speak volumes to us, that even the devil, even the demons identify who he is. The Holy One of God. Disorder is always the way of evil. God is a God of order. The devil prefers disorder, disruption, and chaos. Where you find disorder, disruption, and chaos, the devil is at work. Notice how the demons of this devil-possessed man knew who Christ was and even spoke truth about him, that he is the Holy One of God come to destroy, and he really didn't want that to go on. But this truth is a crooked truth meant to distract, to short-circuit Calvary, if you will, to get Jesus off his baptismal road to the cross for you, to leak the little secret with some advanced publicity, if you will. You know, that's why the demons were always trumpeting Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. You wonder, why in the world would the demons be trumpeting that message? Well, to get the people to think of Jesus in terms of their understanding of the Messiah, of the power and of the politics, and they'd push all of the messianic buttons to get them all riled up, and forget about the cross and the death and the resurrection stuff that Jesus was talking about. Let's be consumed by what we expect of the Messiah to do, and that is specifically at this point in time, is to rid us of Romans. Chaos, rebellion, revolt. Let's talk about those things. Let's talk about that stuff, the stuff that we want, not the reason he actually came. So the more the people thought of Jesus as the Messiah in their own terms, the less they would hear of the gospel. And I dare say it still goes on today. The more people desire to hear about Jesus or define Jesus in their own terms, the less they hear or receive the gospel. The demons would have loved to stop Mark right here in the first chapter of his gospel so that we could close the book, you know, and never get to chapter 16 and Jesus' death and resurrection. He would love to have you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he could block out all of this other stuff about cross and blood and body and death and resurrection and, yes, ascension. The devil loves spiritualities. He loves a crossless, bloodless, deathless faith. You might remember Peter, who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus began to teach them what it meant for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how he must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And Peter, he meant well. But Peter said, "Lord, yeah, that must never happen to you. That's not what you're about. That's not why you came. That's not what we were looking for." Those weren't God's words coming from Peter. Those were the devil's words. And it must happen. The Christ must suffer. The Christ must die and rise. Or there is no salvation for you. For you. I seriously doubt that the devil much cares about the Christianity that we see on TV or talks about God doing you favors and God giving you an easy and prosperous life if you only believe and send in a good, nice check. What the devil hates and what he destroys, tries to destroy, is faith that trusts in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Faith that looks to Jesus Christ crucified and sees life. Faith that suffers all the things for Jesus' sake, knowing that Christ has conquered and in him you are a conqueror as well. So in Mark's gospel, Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, is a secret for the most part, hidden until the end. And when he hangs dead on the cross in darkness, and when a Gentile soldier, after pushing him through the streets and up the Via Della Rosa and forcing him to carry his own cross and driving spikes into his hands and into his feet and then lifting him up vertically upon a cross, piercing his side, watching him suffer and die, that same Gentile soldier cries out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Imagine. And no one silences him. No one challenges him. And you wonder why. Because hanging there on the cross, Jesus is the Son of God. That's where we see the Son of God hanging there on the cross. This is why he came. This is why he was baptized. This is why he set his face to Jerusalem. This is how the kingdom of God comes to you, by his dying and his rising. And until that happens, until the world sees him dead upon a cross, they will not understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Holy One of God. And with a word, Jesus silences the disruptive demon, you know, in the synagogue there, and restores order to the liturgy of the synagogue. And Jesus says, "Be silent, come out of him." And the demon obeys. He must obey because it is Christ, the Son of the living God, the Word made flesh dwelling among us, that is speaking. He must obey the word. It's the same word, and by the way, that Jesus uses to still the chaotic storm, you know, and the wind and the waves, where he just said, "Be silent." I like to say, if you look at it, it's probably more literally, "Shut up." I am always amazed at how easily Jesus deals with the demons. Just a word. Nothing more. He doesn't get excited about it. Just a word. "Be silent." And though the demon makes a circus sideshow of it all by convulsing the man and shrieking, in the end, it must submit. It must submit to the word. Jesus is Lord even of the devil and of the demons. Now that's authority. That's authority, isn't it? This is not simply persuasive preaching with a PowerPoint presentation, or some sort of a nice slide on a screen. This is a word that cuts through the darkness. This casts out the demons. This changes water into wine. It calms the wind and the seas and the waves. It cleanses the leper. It lifts the leper, paralyzed man, from the bed. It's a word that declares with authority of God that baptism is your personal rebirth in Christ Jesus, that the bread of the supper is his body given for you, and the wine of the supper is his blood shed for you. And it is so by his word, by his authority. By his word, your sins are forgiven. By his word, he will raise you from the dead. This is the Capernaum for you. This is your congregation. This is your gathering, a synagogue of the baptized gathered to hear the word spoken on Christ's authority. "I forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Spoken into the darkness of your sins, silencing that condemning demon that still can be found in you here and now and then, bringing you salvation, bringing you healing, bringing you life. We need to hear it. We need to hear this authoritative word from the one who to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. We need to hear it spoken against our sins, against the devil himself, the word in our flesh, justifying us, declaring us to be righteous. Speaking forgiveness into our ears, so that we might repent and believe the gospel. Forgiven In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. Now may that peace of God that's beyond all understanding keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. I invite you to rise with me now as we confess our common Christian faith as it's found in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Virgin Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please refer to your insert.